Today I'm preaching the third in a four-part sermon series entitled The Call and Cost of Discipleship. I'm looking at the issue of call. And my first sermon was Daring to Say Yes. The second one was When the Going Gets Tough. And today's is When Yes Turns to No. And I'll say a little bit about that at the beginning just for those of you who maybe didn't hear the first two. Let us pray. God, we thank you for bringing us to this special season of the year in which we have not only in our earlier gospel lessons been invited by Jesus to follow, but now we have the opportunity to follow him on his journey to the cross, to find out the meaning of his suffering and how it relates to our suffering, and to look at where our true joy and hope in life comes from. Bless us on this journey in Christ's name. Amen. In the first sermon in this series, Daring to Say Yes, I looked at the various ways in which we are called to follow Jesus when he invites us to follow, not only through our work and vocation and through our family situations and other organizations or callings that we may see that we have in the world to work for social justice or for peace or to help the ill or whatever, but we all receive these callings over and over and they change over time. And the first sermon was raising the question of when do we dare to say yes to that call. The second one was about the fact that often when we say yes, that's really the easiest part. Because when we take on something new, it's often daunting at first. It seems too much, and we can get discouraged as we try to follow and listen to Jesus' call to us. And so that's why I entitled that, When the Going Gets Tough, How Do We Hang in There? But today I want to talk about something else, and I want to get at it by looking at an idea we find in our second lesson from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, which Michelle just read, where he challenges us to not simply conform to the ways of the world, but to be transformed. This is a marvelous challenge, often easier said than done. It is a call to measure our lives not in terms of how the world measures our lives, not in terms of how social media measures our lives, but in terms of how God measures them. Once we commit ourselves to this calling, a crucial task lies before us. We are, in Paul's words, called to discern what is the will of God. And that is one of our most difficult and challenging tasks in life, is to discern what is the will of God. We are to figure out what God has in mind for us and for the world. Now, how do you do that? How does one go about figuring out what is the will of God? And how can you be sure something is indeed what God wants for us and what God wants from us? So first, let's begin with a good dose of honesty. As humans, we must confess that we seldom know for sure what is the will of God. In my first sermon, I quoted a good friend of mine from Phoenix, Scott Hasserud, who likes to say, you can't know the will of God ahead of time. There are many situations in life where we wonder if we are making the right decision or doing the right thing. Looking back, we can see much more clearly what is the will of God. But in the present spiritual journey, it's always a bit of a risk as we attempt to do the best we can in the light of Scripture and in the light of discussion with others in the body of Christ to discern what God's will is. After I interviewed with the call committee here at Faith Lutheran Church and reflected on what I had learned about this faith community, I wasn't at all sure this was a good match for me or for you. I don't even know if I ever told the call committee this, and I have at least one sitting here. It was a Tuesday morning, early in the day, in May, I believe, of 2010. I got up in that morning and I sent an email to my bishop in the Grand Canyon Synod, where I was serving at that time, and to Bishop Dick Graham here in the D.C. Synod. And I told them that I had decided I was going to withdraw my name from the call process here. That's basically saying I want to take my name out of consideration. However, later that day, I received a call from the call committee saying that they had unanimously voted to take my name to the congregation. And I said, "Are you sure it was unanimous? I know how these things work." They said, well, they maybe talked a couple into it, I don't know. But they said it was unanimous. So now my North Dakota piety kicks in. And I think to myself, who are you to say that this is not possibly the right call for you when seven fellow believers in the D.C. area are saying they think you are the right one to serve our congregation? So I did exactly what you're not supposed to do. I said to them, can I have a week to think and pray about this? It just so happened that my wife Mary and I were planning a trip up to Sedona to celebrate her birthday, so we had time over a free weekend. She's a school teacher and she was free. We had time to hike and relax and reflect, and we talked about the pros and cons of this call, which would mean I'd have to leave her and my daughter for at least a year and move just about all the way across the country. Trying to follow God's will is always includes an element of risk, but also an element of trust. Trusting in the midst of admitting we don't know what the future holds. It's like Abraham and Sarah, who according to Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. So 5 days later, I called Bert Wagner, the chair of the call committee, to give him permission to proceed with my name. And I emailed both of my bishops with the title line, never mind. I really did. As I look back, I can see clearly now that this was the perfect place for me to serve my last few years of full-time parish ministry. And so here's an example of what sometimes looks like a no can turn out to be a yes. My first wife, Pauline, had a congenital illness termed pulmonary hypertension of the lungs. We were married right out of college in 1972. I went to seminary, and then I accepted my first call to another Faith Lutheran church in West Fargo, North Dakota. In the third year that I was there in 1980, Pauline became extremely ill. Her lungs were deteriorating and her heart was laboring greatly. I have mentioned that sometimes in life we are told something and those words strike us in a way that we will remember them always exactly as they were said. I remember the doctor, Pauline's doctor, calling her parents and me into a room to talk about her condition, and her father asked the doctor, well, should we tell her two sisters about what's going on? And these were his words, yes, you should notify them in case she does not survive. It is amazing how we humans can live in denial of what is happening right before our own eyes. And sometimes we need to be jolted into reality by an honest assessment of what we can't see, but others can. That month in the hospital, I think I wore holes in the knees of my pants in the chapel at Dakota Hospital, praying that somehow she would survive. She did survive. She had to be on oxygen the rest of her life. But her doctor said that we needed to realize that at this point, there was absolutely no medical cure possible for her. Within a year, however, doctors at Stanford Medical Center in Palo Alto, which is just south of San Francisco, they performed a heart and lung transplant on a woman who had exactly the same disease as Pauline. And our hopes really began to soar. Because the cold winters in North Dakota were especially difficult on Pauline's condition as it got worse, I talked to my bishop and said, I'd like to see if I could receive a call to a climate that was warmer and better for her, preferably out west where I had lived before. And I received a call to Trinity Lutheran Church in Hemet, California, about 90 miles east of L.A. And Pauline started going to the doctor at Loma Linda Medical Center, which is a very fine medical center. And I still remember the day, maybe not the exact words, where he called Pauline and I were in his office. He said, "You know, your condition's getting a lot worse, and this may sound horrific to you, but I think you'd be a perfect candidate for a heart and lung transplant. And I'd like to submit your name to the doctors at Stanford University." Of course, this had been our hope all along, so it didn't seem horrific to us. We were really pleased. And he said, "But you're going to have to apply. There's a lot more people who want to get into this program that are available." And I thought, what a strange thing to apply. But indeed you do. You not only have to go through all the physical tests, but you have to prove that you're spiritually strong and that you have amazing family support, because that kind of transplant is so difficult, not only physically, but psychologically and spiritually as well. Well, Pauline was accepted into the program. As her condition got worse, I took a leave of absence from my call in Hemet, and we moved up to Stanford. We did all the final testing. She passed all of it. We were given a beeper and told to show up at the hospital once the beeper went off. The days went by, and Pauline became increasingly ill, but no donors were available. However, I was confident because all of these amazing things had happened, and everything just seemed to fall into place perfectly. I was sure that she was going to have this transplant and that she would survive, that she would get her dream that she had written about in her journal herself, where she wrote, "I just want to give my life one more chance." And then she died. She just died. Without ever having the surgery that she wanted so desperately. I couldn't believe it. We had been in such despair, and then our hopes had been raised, and now they were crushed. Now, I want to be clear about something. I don't think God caused Pauline to die. Nor was it wrong of us to hope and pray for a cure. But there are times in life when we misunderstand ahead of time what is happening to us, and our hopes get ahead of reality. There are times when what seems like a clear yes becomes a no. These are the dangerous times, because they can lead us to despair and cynicism. They can lead us to a loss of hope. They can cause us to give up the quest to discern God's will and God's ways, the quest to see our lives as a response to God's call to follow whatever the future may hold. It's not difficult to trust God when things are going well in our lives. The danger comes when things do not go the way we had imagined. This is the reason why in the contemporary translation of the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Save us from the time of trial." Save us from the time of trial. And that leads us to the next question, which I will address in my sermon next Sunday. When we dare to say yes to what appears to be a call from God, and when we get through the tough times and become confident we are on the right path, what happens when our dreams and our plans are shattered? When we feel as if God has deserted us, do we desert God in turn? Or is there a way through, a way made possible by the same God we feel has abandoned us? This was the question of Job. It was the question of Jeremiah. It was the question of the psalmist. And it remains our question today.